Egg is, you start off with a boiled egg, already cooked boiled egg and peeled, and then you surround that boiled egg with raw sausage, and then you fry the sausage until it's done. So when you cut into the Scottish egg, around the outside you've got this ring of sausage, and on the inside you've got this boiled egg. The text that I'm about to read is something like that. There is a surrounding story about the raising of Jairus' daughter, but in the middle there is this egg of a story about a woman who gets healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. I don't plan to preach from Jairus' daughter being healed. I'm just going to concentrate on that center part today, and Lord willing, next week I'll talk about the outer coating of this Scottish egg of a text. So in Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, here's what we read. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Perhaps you have seen some of those National Geographic type specials where they're exploring some remote island in the ocean where there are thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of penguins or some other kind of bird that gather on that particular island in order to breed and raise their young. And sometimes the parents have to go out to sea for a while, and the narrator of the documentary explains that when the parent comes back, how is he or she going to find her offspring amidst these thousands and thousands of little squawking birds? They all sound the same to you and to me. But then the mother or the father hears that sound of her or his little chick and goes right to them. I've seen similar things happen with these islands where some sea animal, like walrus, they gather by the hundreds and by the thousands, and you just think, how are they ever going to find their little baby among all of these squawks? I dare say that if you have ever spent any time under a starry sky, there have been thoughts of your own littleness and insignificance that have come into your mind. You begin to think about the vastness of the heavens, and if what they say is true, the nearest star, it would take us thousands of years to get to the nearest star, and that some of those stars that look like stars are in fact clusters of planets, and that our solar system is just one little tiny solar system out of millions, perhaps billions, that exist. And while standing there beneath the starry heavens, you begin to contemplate not just the insignificance of our solar system, not just the insignificance of our earth, not just the insignificance of, and I could keep going down until finally it comes to you. And you think, here I am, standing here on this little tiny planet in this vast universe, amidst billions of stars and galaxies. Could God really hear me? Is God really concerned about me? Is it even conceivable? Well, the story that we're about to explore should give you hope and give you some comfort in the midst of those disquieting thoughts. In the midst of this crowd of people who was thronging around Jesus, there was one woman who reached out and touched him. And one of the main points of this sermon will be that when you reach out the finger of faith and touch the Lord Jesus Christ, then he hears you and he knows you. Let's focus our attention on the details of this story, and then after going through the story, then there will be three or four points that I think this story is put in the Bible so that we will learn these three or four important lessons. So let's look at what begins in verse 25. It says, there was a great crowd that followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now that's delicately put, and it perhaps does not need to be more specific, but to be more specific, she probably was on a never-ending period. And it's been going on for 12 years. And so after 12 years of bleeding, she is going to be extraordinarily weak. And it says in verse 26 that she had suffered much under many physicians. Well, of course, she wants to be healed. And there's this one, and then there's that one who says, I think I can cure your problem. But for 12 years, she had been disappointed and frustrated. So she's very weak. She's very disappointed. And it says further in verse 26 that she had spent all she had. And so her finances were depleted. All the money that she had was gone. She had spent it on chasing various cures. And so she was broke. She was weak. She was disappointed and discouraged. She was broke. And then probably she was dying. Because look at what it says. She was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, there's something implied in all of this that if you're a careful Old Testament reader, you'll readily see that there's something that adds to her misery, and it could be summarized as saying she surely was extraordinarily lonely. Why do I say that? Because the Old Testament specifies that a woman during her menstrual cycle was not allowed to mingle in normal social life. She was not allowed to have relations with her husband. She was not allowed to be in society. She certainly was not allowed to go to the place of worship where the people of God would gather. And so three of the concerns that are at the heart of most women were denied to her. So the concern of home. So she was unclean to her husband. Probably, if she had been married, probably the religious officials agreed that this marriage no longer stands under these conditions. She is persistently unclean, and so it may be that she had to live separate from her husband. Even if a divorce was not granted, they still could not partake in the normal activities of a healthy marriage. And so a woman cares very much about her home, but because of her persistent flow of blood, she had to be separated from her home. A woman cares about her society of friends, but because she was unclean, she was not allowed to mingle in with those who once had been her friends. And then also she was denied access to places of worship because she was unclean. In fact, she probably would have been ostracized if the people who were in this crowd knew that she was among them. And so one of the points of application is going to be that spiritually we are very much like this woman. And so it's worth emphasizing, she was weak, she was broke, she was lonely, she was discouraged, and she was dying. But she hears, verse 27, she heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And so she's hoping that this can be just a secret thing. I'm sure that she feels a little uneasy about being where she's not supposed to be. And she doesn't want to be presumptuous and try to occupy Jesus' attention for her personally. She probably has a sense of, I'm not worthy of his attention. He probably wouldn't give me any attention. The very fact that she tries to sneak and do this is some indication that she does not know who Jesus is. She doesn't know the compassion of his heart. She doesn't know, apparently, that the works of healing that he did were not just magic acts performed only for the relief of the sufferer, but they were extensions of his loving and his compassionate character. But if she knew any of that, there's no indication of it here in this story. All she's thinking about, and I can't blame her, all she's thinking about is, I am dying, he can make me well. Probably he's so powerful that if I just touch his clothes, I'm going to get well. And she was right. In spite of the fault that we might find with her faith and what she didn't know, she was right. And Jesus commends her later on for her faith and says to her, your faith has saved you. And so she does, this in Mark it doesn't say that she did it, but she just thinks it, and then obviously she does it. And when she does, immediately the flow of blood dried up. So she knew it. So obviously she was conscious of this continuous flow of blood that had plagued her for 12 years. And then the minute that she touches Jesus, there is something that happens, and she knows it worked. I'm healed. And she probably thought something like that. Not, he healed me, but it worked. Which is quite a bit different from, he healed me. It worked. And she knows that she is healed. And then notice verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. Wow. I think we're just supposed to stand in awe of that. I can't explain that. But Jesus is conscious that there is power in him. And he knows that some of it has left him. He knows that somebody got healed. It sounds like that's all he knows. I suspect that he knew exactly who it was who got healed. But he perceives that power has gone out from him. And then Jesus immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, can you imagine this nervous, retiring woman who just thinks, "It worked!" And then he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Like, "Oh no, I did something wrong." And she just tries to kind of blend in the crowd. "Yeah, who touched him?" You know? "Who touched me?" Jesus says. "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples in verse 31, I can just imagine their tone of voice is like, "Are you serious? You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, as he's making his way through that crowd, there are probably dozens of people who are touching him. People who are just, you know how it is, "Hey, I touched somebody famous. I saw somebody, he was right there. I got a selfie with him. I'm just, all this, I touched him." And that's the way it is. Jesus has that kind of fame. "I was near him. I touched him." And so people are all jostling around him. And as he makes his way through the crowd, there are dozens and dozens of people who are pressing up against him. And then Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me? Somebody touched my garment. And so the woman, she's all shrinking, trying to blend into the crowd. And it says in verse 32, "And he looked around to see who had done it." Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite expositors, has a sermon on the looks of Jesus. There are about six times in the book of Mark when it says that Jesus looked. And then he makes a point out of each one of these looks as to what does it mean when Jesus looks. And he looks around here to see who had done it. Now, I think that when Jesus says, "Who touched my garments?" and he looks around to see, this is not so that he can get the information that he does not have. I think that this is a question similar to the question that the Lord asked in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. The Lord comes down into the garden and he says, "Adam, where are you?" And he knew perfectly well where Adam was. He knows all things. But he asks the question for the benefit of Adam. And there are several other places in the Bible where you have those kind of questions. Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They're walking along. The disciples are very sad. And Jesus says, "Why are you so sad?" They say, "Are you the only person around Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened?" And Jesus says, "What things?" You see, that's a question of, I want to hear what you've got to say. I know exactly what you're talking about, but I want to hear what you have to say. During the days when I was hitchhiking around the country, it's the first time you've ever heard that. I spent several years doing a lot of hitchhiking. And so I witnessed almost everyone who picked me up. But if I got in the car or truck with someone and I saw that they had a Bible or a hymn book or a religious tract or something like that in the car or in the cab of the truck, then I would wait and see if that person would witness to me before I would witness to them. I'm sorry to say it never happened. I mean, I got rides with hundreds and hundreds of people, and I never had someone initiate a gospel witness with me. And so when I saw that it was unlikely to happen, then I would say something like, "Hey, I see that you have a Bible here. Are you religious?" Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Well, if I wanted to become a Christian, what would you tell me?" So, of course, at that moment, I'm pretending to be like I'm not a Christian. And I might carry on the conversation for a while just to, I think for the person's benefit, to try and elicit whether or not they understood the gospel and could tell a lost person the way to be saved. Very rarely did anyone who picked me up be able to articulate the gospel. And the most common answer would be something like, "Well, for such an important question as that, I think I would refer you to a pastor or a priest. I just feel uneasy trying to answer that question myself." Let me say that if you pick up a hitchhiker and he asks you that question, or a waitress or a waiter asks you that question, there are more things that you can say, but at least say this. The Bible says that Jesus is the way that God has provided for salvation, and if you will receive Jesus, you will be saved. You can at least say that. And I hope that most of you can say more, but don't just say, hey, you ought to talk to someone who knows more about it than I do. You can at least say, well, here's what Jesus did for me, and you can share your testimony. And there's a biblical precedent for God using that sort of thing. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well, it says that she went into the town and she told the people there, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And because of that, people came out to hear Jesus. But later on in John chapter 4, it says, many people from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. What a weak witness. But God used it. God can use you too. But anyway, in this case, Jesus is asking a question to which he knows the answer. And I don't know if you've ever looked at those Where's Waldo pictures where Waldo is hidden somewhere in there. Jesus knew exactly where Waldo was in the picture. Jesus immediately focused on this woman. And I suppose that there probably was some revealing eye contact that was made, like, I know who you are. I know what you did. Not in a mean sort of way, but in an eliciting sort of way. He asks her these questions. He asks this question for her good. Because she's under the impression that she can just keep hidden and just sneak back and rejoice in her healing. And nobody needs to know about what she did. She doesn't need to come out and say anything about having touched Jesus or having been in a crowd where she wasn't supposed to be. She can just sneak away and be done with it. So Jesus looks around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. She thinks she's done something wrong. She also is afraid he's going to take it away. So she comes in fear and in trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I can imagine that things got quiet. So, hustle and bustle. Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house. Jairus says, hurry up, hurry up. She's about to die. Hurry up, let's get there. And then Jesus stops. People run into him. Turns around. Who touched my garment? What'd he say? Somebody touched him. Everybody's touching him. Who touched my garment? I can imagine that things get quiet. Jesus makes eye contact with the woman. She knows she cannot be hidden. She goes, she comes, she falls down at his feet. She's scared. She's so scared that she's shaking. When we were on our hike a couple of weeks ago, I picked up my pack too fast and all the blood fled from my head and I almost passed out. So I bent over to put my head below my knees and while I was down there, I was kind of trembling a little bit like this. The boys were concerned about me. Hey, Dr. O, you okay? I told them later, somebody misused the word literally. It just about killed me. Now, that sort of thing happens when I haven't eaten enough, my blood sugar is kind of low, and if I stand up too fast or exert myself too vigorously, then I begin to tremble, like this woman. But she really was scared. She was in fear, and she was trembling. She told him the whole truth, and everybody hears the whole truth. So if I'm right, and there was a silence that came, then everybody hears what had happened. And then Jesus reassures her in verse 34. He said to her, daughter, this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus calls a woman daughter. And you know, Jesus is not an old man. He was about 33 when he was crucified, so he's 31, 32 years old here. This woman has had a flow of blood for 12 years. I mean, she's pretty close to Jesus' age, maybe older than Jesus. And he says to her, daughter. But what a reassuring word that was for him to speak to her. Not imposter, not who do you think you are, but just a word of endearment. Yeah, we're in the same family. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Well, now, is that true? Is it true that when you get saved, that it's your faith that saves you? There are scriptures that say that sort of thing. We are saved by faith. So is it our faith that saves it? Well, I think this is a good test case. Was it her faith that healed her? The answer is no. Her faith was what connected her to the healer. If she had not had faith, she never would have ventured to do what she did. But she believed that touching Jesus' garment would heal her. And so when Jesus says, your faith has saved you, he's not saying that somehow if you have enough faith, that's going to make sure that your problems go away. There are a lot of people who say that. And if you just think optimistically and persistently optimistically enough about your problems, they're going to go away because you just got to have faith. But faith is a connector. I mean, let's suppose that I had an electric fan up here and I was really hot, but the electric fan is not plugged in. But I look over here and I see, over here there's an electrical outlet. But the cord from the fan won't reach that far. Boy, I'm really going to be hot. And then someone says, here is an extension cord. So I plug in the extension cord into the power source. I plug in the extension cord to the thing that needs to be turned on. And then someone might say, yeah, that extension cord saved you. That's the way faith is spoken of here. Faith is like the extension cord that connects you to the power of Jesus to save. It's not the size of your faith that saves you. It is the answer to the question, has your faith connected you to the Savior? It's Jesus who saves. I spent years of my life till I was about 19 years old. So I was saved when I was about 14, and then about 19, those 5 years, I always would ask myself, have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? And then at age 19, through the faithful witness of my Uncle Paul, I was helped to realize I am saved not because of the size of my faith or the depth of my repentance. I am saved because of what Jesus Christ has already done for me. And trusting in Jesus, that power to save is communicated to me. And so that's what we mean. That's what the Bible means. That's what Jesus means here when he says, your faith has saved you. It is Jesus who healed this woman. It is Jesus who heals us from our sin. And then Jesus sends her away with this assurance. He says, go in peace. You're terribly upset here, but go in peace and be healed of your disease. What do you make of that? Wasn't she already healed? Yes, she was already healed. She felt it in her body that the flow of blood had been dried up. But now Jesus says to her, that's going to be a lasting healing. Don't worry. I'm not going to take your healing away from you. Go in peace and be healed. Now, I think that there are three or four important lessons that we need to take away from this. And the first thing is that each of us either is or has been in a spiritual condition that is very similar to this woman's physical and mental condition. Remember, we saw that she was weak. We saw that she was discouraged and disappointed. She was broke. She was lonely. And that's the way that every saved person has been at one time in his or her life. And it's that misery that is one of the factors that drives us to Christ. We don't want to be weak. We want to be strong. We don't want to be discouraged. We want to be encouraged. We don't want to be broke. We want to be enriched with spiritual blessings. We don't want to be lonely. We want to have friends. We want to be friends with God. Keep your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 3. When you realize that your spiritual condition is similar to this woman's physical and mental condition, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 3, let's begin reading with verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That's not good. That's what you're saying, though. I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But the blessing of realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked is that, well, look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. I'm poor. I need the riches that you have, Jesus. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. I realize that I don't have any righteousness with which to clothe myself. I come to you. I want you to clothe me in your righteousness. I feel my nakedness. I feel my blindness. So at the end of verse 18, when you feel that, then you come to me and you get salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I remember a story that I read in a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon about a poor, illiterate woman who was asked about her salvation, and all she could say was, I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. And that's exactly right. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. I am weak, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I have to come to you. Naked I come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Every saved person has recognized that he is weak, bankrupt, lonely, and dying. And throughout the Christian life, the Lord clothes us, the Lord opens our eyes to see, but we ought never to get to the point where we say, I did this myself. It's by my own persistence or by my own ingenuity that I've done this. We still look to Jesus Christ as the one who has given us everything that we need. And so, anyone who's listening to this sermon, you need to recognize that in God's eyes, you are weak, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And feel that despair of doing anything for yourself so that you will come up and try to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. So our spiritual condition either is or has been or ought to be very analogous, very similar to the physical and mental condition of this woman. And then secondly, our faith is often very much like this woman's. So I'm going to point out a couple of things that were deficient in her faith. I've already mentioned them. For one thing, it was almost entirely selfish. I need to be healed. But that's the way that it is with almost everyone who gets saved. When you get saved, you're not thinking, I'm going to glorify God with my salvation. You're thinking, I need to be delivered from my sin. I need to be saved from hell. I want to be delivered from the judgment and wrath of God. And you're thinking selfishly. But that's a bad way to continue, but that's not a bad way to begin. If it makes you come to Jesus Christ, later on he can cure you of your selfishness, but don't think I need to become more broad-minded and more altruistic in my view of what I need to do. I need to think more about the glory of God. No, your house is on fire and you're about to get burned up. Run! Flee from the wrath to come. And run to Jesus Christ for salvation. She was, here's another criticism. So she was selfish. She was largely ignorant. She didn't know much about Jesus. Judging by this story, she didn't know much about Jesus. I wonder about some of these people that we read about. So that it says, she says to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. How did Mark know that? Of course, the Holy Spirit can reveal it to him. It's kind of a good deduction from the story that she's thinking this to herself. But I think that in many of these cases, these were people who became active parts of the Christian community, and that maybe Mark or Peter, who probably gave a lot of this information to Mark, talked to her later on and said, what were you thinking that day? And she says, oh, and she just pours out, here's what I was thinking that day. I was thinking, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to get well. And but she was largely ignorant of Jesus at that time, not knowing about his compassionate heart, his loving willingness to help those who are destitute and so on. She was largely ignorant. And then there's also this, a critical thing to say about her faith, is that she was kind of sacramentalist in it. And she doesn't say, Jesus can heal me. She's saying, if I just touch this material object, then it's going to heal me. And there are a lot of people who make mistakes in that area. You know, that I'm going to always do my devotions before a crucifix. Someone asked me yesterday, do you think that there are Roman Catholics who are truly born again? And my answer is yes. I think that there are some Roman Catholics who are saved in spite of the bad teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholics teach that you are saved because of the good works that God enables you to do. And that's a false gospel. But there are some people who hear that false gospel and the Holy Spirit enables them to hear, you're going to be saved through what Jesus Christ has done. And even though they've got some wrong ideas about how worship ought to take place, I still think that there are some people who are in bad religious circumstances who nevertheless are saved if they trust in Jesus Christ. Let me follow that up with saying, I barely see how any Roman Catholic who is converted and who studies the Bible can remain in the Roman Catholic Church. But I want to be as generous as I can and say that if anyone who really receives Christ and Christ alone for salvation is saved, I think this woman had kind of a materialistic, sacramentalist view of how she was going to get saved. But I'm saying that your faith is kind of like that. My faith is kind of like that. It's imperfect. There are things about God that we are ignorant of. There are wrong ideas that we have, similar to her just wanting to touch the hem of his garment. Here's the beautiful thing. She still got healed. And your faith is imperfect, but it's not the perfection of your faith that saves you. It's that connection with Jesus. That's what saves. That's who saves. And so there are some similarities between this woman's mental and physical condition with our spiritual condition. There are some similarities between her imperfect faith that was nevertheless effective between her and us. And then there's this precious thing. I gave it in my illustration about the penguins and about the walruses. In the midst of the pressing throngs of billions of people on the earth, Jesus knows when you reach out your hand and touch him. Jesus knows and listens when you lift up your little pitiful, heartfelt prayers to him. He knows. There were a lot of people crowding around him, but there was one who touched him. And there are, I hope, millions and millions of people today who are singing to Jesus and praying to Jesus and thinking about Jesus. And a lot of them aren't really touching Jesus, but you and I can. They can too. Just don't get lost in the crowd and think, there's no hope for me. Reach out your hand and touch the hem of his garment. And then there's this last thing. Jesus doesn't intend for any of his disciples to remain secret followers of his. Has Jesus healed you? Come out. He calls you out. Come out. Be bold for Jesus. Stop skulking in the shadows. Be bold. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Come out boldly for Jesus. Here's a little hymn text that was written by William Cooper. We know him best for having written, "There is a fountain filled with blood." But this is a little hymn that he wrote reflecting on this passage of Scripture. Heal us, Emmanuel. Here we are, waiting to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair. And Savior, we are such. Our faith is feeble. We confess. We faintly trust thy word. But wilt thou pity us the less? Be that far from thee, Lord. Remember him who once applied with trembling for relief. Lord, I believe, with tears he cried. Oh, help my unbelief. She too, who touched thee in the press and healing virtue stole, was answered, "Daughter, go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Concealed amid the gathering throng, she would have shunned thy view, and if her faith was firm and strong, had strong misgivings too. Like her, with hopes and fears, we come to touch thee if we may. Oh, send us not despairing home. Send none unhealed away. Jim Bob.